Well, good afternoon, everybody. Everybody here, and it's a good-sized crowd here today, and also those who are online, thank you for watching today, and hoping I give you something that will be useful for you to learn and be able to grow in the character that we're all trying to grow through at this time. This song was perfect. This last song was absolutely perfect. It just ties into the message extremely well. What I'm doing today is a two-part sermon. This is part one of two. There are a lot of times that we hear about the first 14 chapters of Exodus, through the walking through the Red Sea, and chapter 20 of Exodus, where we receive the law. And the first part of chapter 15, which ties into 14, which is the song of Miriam, and the song that Israel sang after they were brought through the Red Sea in Israel, or Egypt was destroyed. But we don't hear a lot about the last part of Exodus 15 through the end of chapter 19. And there are a lot of lessons in those 4.5 chapters. And the real irony is a lot of what was in the song that was just done talks about two or three of the things that we will be talking about over the next two times I speak. This will be a two-part. I'm going to cover the last part of 15, 16, and 17 today, and then 18 and 19 next time I speak. So let's go ahead and start in Exodus chapter 15. In the 15th chapter of Exodus, it's the song that Israel sang. And then starting in verse 22, it says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." Okay, so let's stop and think about it. We were at the 21st day of the first month when everything happened earlier in the chapter. And now you're 3 days into the wilderness at this point. So 24th day, first month. "Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter." How many of you have ever gotten some bad water before? Where you just go and grab, you're out at a pond or out somewhere and you're thirsty and you just scoop up a handful of water and drink it, or at least you think you're going to drink it. And then you spit it out because something's wrong with it. Doesn't taste right. It's bitter. It's got something in it that just doesn't sit well with you. So they get to this water, 3 days out, and it's bitter. It's bad. So the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, notice one thing here. Who did the people complain against? Not God. They were complaining against Moses, and you'll see that theme happen several times through these next two messages, that they're complaining to Moses, about Moses. But in complaining about Moses, they're complaining about God, because Moses was the leader that was put into the responsibility that he has at that time. And they said to Moses, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord. So he knew what to do. He went straight to God. And the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it in the waters were made sweet. So God healed the waters so that the children of Israel would be able to have water to drink. You're in a desert. And with being in a desert, you get thirsty a little bit faster because of the heat. Now, you think about in the springtime of the year, it wouldn't be anywhere near as hot as it would be in June, July, August. But still, you can hit in the 80s and 90s in a desert in the springtime. And at night, it gets down into maybe the 40s or sometimes even the 30s. May even get freezing that late in the year down in that area. So the waters ended up being made sweet. But then this was seen as a time to learn something. And one of the things that Israel needed to learn is something that we were hearing about in the sermonette, that God's our shepherd. He's going to take care of our needs. God is the one that takes care of our needs, not our wants. I mean, sometimes we'll get what we want, but God's going to make sure we have the things we need to survive. And there, continuing at the latter part of verse 25, he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them. So this is a part of a test. And you'll find there are several places where he talks about testing through these five chapters. And he says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments. Interesting commandments. So the commandments appear to have been something that already was known to some degree based on this scripture. The Ten Commandments were known, maybe not in full form, but they were known by people. And keep all his statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. God is the healer, and for good reason. He made our bodies. He knows how our bodies work. He knows our bodies better than any man knows the human body. He knows every little thing that our body can do and cannot do. So he can make changes to the body to where he heals us instantaneously. Or he can take his time. Either way. God is the healer, but he heals in his time. Because when we say, in the model prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. God may want us to learn a lesson so we stay sick for a while. But it's important. He says here, for I am the Lord who heals you. Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is a scripture Mr. McCready used a lot, talking about God's benefits. One of the few scriptures where he came across with the comment regularly, also that things are for our good. Those are things that he pushed repeatedly, but it's good to use this scripture here. Bless the Lord, O my soul, verse 1, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases. God is a healer. I think probably anybody who's been in the church any amount of time at all has seen a divine healing. It doesn't happen as often now as it used to back 40, 50 years ago. But it does happen on occasion. And when it happens, it's to build your faith because you realize, hey, God really can do this. And it builds your faith, and as long as you keep that in your mind and refer back to it every so often, it'll help you. It'll help you remain more faithful to God and to trust him more. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 talks a little bit more about some of the process with healing. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So that sacrifice was for our sins. And a lot of times when we are ill, it's because of something we have done wrong, because we have sinned. In some manner, we may knowingly have sinned, we may not knowingly have sinned. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That sacrifice that we had a few weeks ago that we represented with Passover, a part of that was to allow for our healing. It talks about that also in Isaiah chapter 53. So we see that Christ's sacrifice gives us the opportunity for all the types of healing, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual healing. And we can be very thankful that he gave that supreme sacrifice for us so that we can be healed in all those manners. James 5. James 5, starting in verse 13, it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So we have a process that we need to go through also in our healing process, is to go to the elders and they anoint us and they pray over us. And the prayers of the people here. You know, last week I wasn't doing too great. By now I would have probably coughed about 50 times if I'd been trying to give the sermon. I just had a cough that wasn't going to quit for more than about 2 minutes at a time, so that's why I didn't speak last week. And just felt a little blah, but not, I didn't feel sick, but I knew I couldn't speak. But thank you for those who did give prayers on that. So we see that it's through the sacrifice of Christ and us doing our part. So here's another thing. We have to do our part too. We have to go to the elders and ask for anointing to do our part, and then God does his part. And there are times when something has to happen fast. You can say the prayer and God will heal you instantly. Going back to Exodus chapter 15, you may want to keep a finger in Exodus or your bookmark or something, because we will be there bouncing back and forth through there a lot. In verse 27, after Mara, they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. Find it interesting, 12 wells. One for each son of Joseph, or Jacob, excuse me. So one well for each son of Jacob or Israel. And this well had good water. These springs were good springs. They had very good water. Chapter 16. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So we're a month now after the Passover. We're about three and a half weeks after the crossing of the Red Sea. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against who? Moses. It's almost like, in one respect, that they viewed Moses as a god. Now, if some of them knew his background, where he had been in Pharaoh's court and that, it's very possible that they believed that, because Pharaoh was viewed as a god by the Egyptians. So it is possible that some of the Israelites may have viewed him in that manner. But it says the whole congregation complained against Moses and Aaron, in this case, in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." So here's Israel complaining again. It's been 3.5 weeks since the crossing of the Red Sea about. And this is the second time that's distinctly talked about that they've complained. In Numbers, around Numbers 14, it talks about 10 times that they complained against God. So with that, let's go to Numbers 11, and this is a different time frame, but a similar thing happening. Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 4. Slightly different group in this case, where it says, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" Now, we will see something later on that they already were receiving meat when we go back to Exodus. "We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, but now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." So it was like they almost forgot about the meat side of things. They were complaining about the manna. And we'll see the importance of what manna has to all of us later on. Verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day, they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily.'" And then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt." So we see that now Moses is saying, "You're going to see what God's about to do. I think you will be impressed. You definitely won't be hungry." Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'm going to keep going for a bit. Misread my notes. Verse 7, "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaint against the Lord. But what are we that you complain about us?" And Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaint, which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." So Moses recognized that by them complaining about him and to him, they are actually complaining to God. Verse 9, "Then Moses spoke to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaint.' Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of the Lord, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." That is the cloud that was leading them. It was the cloud during the day, and I've always thought that the cloud would always kind of go over Israel also to help it stay cooler for them, help protect them from the extreme heat, to where they wouldn't have the sun beating on them all day. But the cloud went out in the wilderness, and this was the pillar of fire also by night. This is the cloud that set down between the Egyptians and the Israelites when they were at the Red Sea, and then allowed the Egyptians to go through after Israel had pretty well cleared the Red Sea and then destroyed their army. Verse 11, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" So he's going to perform two miracles here. One is meat by night, and two is bread by day. So he's got two distinct miracles he's working here so that they know that he is God. Verse 13, "So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, There on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." So you think about it, you have a dew come on, and it's like when the dew started to lift or melt away, it left something. And that was their bread. Now, I think we can make a little bit of an assumption that was unleavened, because at this point in time, they already knew about unleavened bread from chapter 12 of Exodus. So I think it was some type of an unleavened bread that was left on the ground. And we'll see the parameters for this in a few minutes. Now we go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In verse 1, Deuteronomy 8, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know from the mouth of the Lord." "Make you know that men shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. Christ's first comment when Satan starts to tempt him in Matthew 4. So we see they were allowed to hunger so they could see that side of things, and then they were fed. Numbers 11, going back to a little bit later in that same passage. Numbers 11, starting verse 6. Already read verse 6 earlier, so we'll go to 7. "Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it." Now, I was trying to think of something that would be like a pastry prepared with oil, something like that. The thing that hit me the most was cinnamon roll. I don't think it quite tasted like a cinnamon roll, but I mean, think about something like that. I will make the comment, I say everything tastes like chicken. I think it's safe to say this did not taste like chicken. So that's kind of one of those running jokes that I have, that everything tastes like chicken. So we see how it was processed, how they made it into cakes, or they made it into little loaves of bread. Going back to Exodus chapter 16, starting in verse 16. "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person." Now, one omer is about 2 quarts, or a tenth of a bushel. So that gives you a perspective as to the size of how much it would be. "And it's one omer for each person according to the number of persons. So let every man take for those who are in his tent." So if you have 4 in your tent, you get 4 omer. You have 10 in your tent, you get 20 omer. Get about a bushel. So it was for everyone that was in the tent, 1 omer for each person. "Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less." I mean, you get gathering and then all of a sudden you look, oh, I'm a little bit over, okay, or I don't quite have enough. We will see that it was the thought and the obedience in that they went out and gathered that's what was important. "So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, And he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. So we see God took care of, you know, the minor variations in things with this. And then verse 19, Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. But we see there that there's always some people that are going to be more stubborn. And I think we see that in the world. You know, there are some people that they try to obey, and I think some people, they say, "I'm just going to keep it until morning just because they said to not keep it until morning." How many of you know people that are like that? And I'm sure there were some people in the congregation that were like that. And then all of a sudden they wake up early in the morning, probably they may have woke up before everybody else because it stunk so bad. And then they're having to figure out how to get rid of it and not bother everybody else around them with the stink. If enough people did it, would have went through the whole congregation, and the whole congregation would have definitely learned the lesson that way. Verse 22, "And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourself all that remains to be kept until morning.' So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, 'Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none.'" Now, I wonder something at this point. We know in Genesis chapter 2, the Sabbath was set aside for man. Genesis, where he sanctified the day itself because he rested on that day. Now, with Israel having been in Egypt for 430 years and slaves for several generations, do you think that they pretty well lost the understanding of the Sabbath that, like, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph had? It's possible that they didn't even know about it. So God is reteaching something from back in the book of Genesis to the people of Israel and showing them this is the Sabbath. Now notice that this is coming up before the giving of the law. So the Sabbath has been put in place by God with the children of Israel from the creation of man, but then reiterated here several weeks before the law is given. Verse 27, "Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none." So here again, you have the stubborn people. They're the ones that said, "Hey, I'll just keep some of that manna back for morning. Let's go out and see if there's any out there today." There wasn't. And the Lord, verse 28, said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" So we see the commandments were in effect then. The laws were in effect then. The people just didn't necessarily know them at this point, but they were in effect. "See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath." Mark 2:27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. So now the nation's learning about the Sabbath. And also manna. So there's two distinct things now that they have to learn to be obedient with. The miracle of the manna every morning, the quail at night, and then the Sabbath. So God is teaching them as they're coming up toward Pentecost and the giving of the law, is teaching them some of the things that they need to know. Continuing in verse 31. And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Okay, so that gives a little bit of a different description. So a wafer, or like a cracker with honey, which honey was what they used very frequently to sweeten things back in those days. They didn't use cane sugar. So we see that it gives a little bit of an idea of what it tasted like to us. Verse 32, then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations. Now, let's keep in mind something here. He just said you can't keep it overnight. And now he's saying to keep this omer for your generations. That you may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. This is one of those things that I find relatively fascinating, that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews talks about. In Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and that was the outer court. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna. So it ended up literally in the ark. The other things that are in the ark, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. That's three interesting things to have in the Ark of the Covenant. The law, very obvious. The other two, you'd wonder, if you were in Old Testament times, why would you have these two things in? I'll reference you to a scripture at this point, number 17. That's where it talks about Aaron's rod budding. And it's a case to where it's right after Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were killed, and the children of Israel blamed Moses and Aaron for them being killed because of the rebellion that they had against God. And the earth opened up and swallowed up all of their families. So what happened is that God said, each tribe gets a rod. We're going to put it in the tabernacle area, leave it overnight, and whichever one is budded, they are the ones that have the responsibility of the priesthood. And so the next morning, Aaron's rod for the Levites was the one that was budded, and it also had almonds. So, I mean, it was very obvious that Aaron's rod was the rod, the decision that God made, that it was the Levites that were to have these responsibilities. Now, we see that because it's giving responsibility to who are the people that are to come and service the tabernacle and even service the inner court. And there it's a case where it's only the high priest once a year. Now, the manna. Let's look at some things with that. I'll just quote this one. Verse 35, Exodus 16, and the children of Israel ate manna 40 years. Now we see that they ate 40 years. Let's go to Joshua chapter 5. In Joshua 5, we see when the manna discontinued. Joshua 5, starting in verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Think about this. It's 40 years to the day of the Passover. Exactly 40 years. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So we see that God kept his word on what he said there in verse 35. That they were going to eat 40 years, and on the day that they start eating of the land of the grain, the manna would stop being produced. So we see there's a miracle factor there that God fed them while they were in the wilderness until they got to the promised land. John chapter 6. This now leads to the spiritual dimension of the manna. In John chapter 6, starting in verse 31, I'll start in verse 30 just to set something up. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And that was, we read that earlier, Exodus 16, verse 4. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." See, they keep sitting there saying Moses did it. It's almost like Moses is God and not God. They say it time after time after time. They blame Moses for everything. They don't give God the credit for the things that he would get credit for. And directly blame him either, which in certain respects is a positive. "Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So there's a parallel here. The manna and the true bread from heaven, there's a very distinctive parallel. So we can learn this from the manna. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." So, okay, I mean, they want to be fed with this bread from heaven, like their forefathers were. And then Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Now, him saying, "I am the bread of life," would throw a major stir at them, because one of the names for God is I am. So, "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, let's look at what's happened so far in the first chapter plus we've looked at. They've complained about not having water twice, and they've complained about not having food. So that becomes a perfect parallel there, because "you will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So we can see also a parallel with the water that they received and the spiritual water that is received from Christ. Jumping ahead to verse 47. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." There again, the I am part. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of this world." Christ's sacrifice, his death, being resurrected, living 33 and a half years as a perfect human being. No sin. He is that perfect bread. What you think about the manna was a physically perfect bread. It had to be able to give them all the nutrients that they needed. You know, so it had all the B2, B6, K, C, D, E, I, E, I, O, and all the other vitamin names that they have out there. So, but it had to be perfect to be able to feed us and help us stay healthy. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which we already read. Verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, cannibalism was absolute taboo to the Jewish people. So they're like, how can he give us his flesh? We're going to just walk up and tear a piece of flesh off and start eating it? Wow, it tastes like chicken. You know, verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Doesn't that sound familiar? Passover service, where we take the bread and the wine. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. I think that what you see there is there's the parallels between the manna and Christ's sacrifice. That's why the manna is inside the ark. It's because it's a part of what is representative of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, that clock's definitely not right. Check the time real quick. Okay, I'm in decent shape. Okay, Revelation chapter 2. This goes to the church of Pergamos, but it applies equally to each and every one of us. In chapter 2 verse 17, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So the hidden part of what we receive is the hidden manna. It's Christ's sacrifice. And also that manna that is in the ark. It's an integral part of the plan of God. Because we have accepted Christ as Savior, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we literally take of that hidden manna every year. And we look forward to the time where we permanently take of the hidden manna as spirit beings. Okay, back to Exodus 16. I'll do 35 because I didn't read the whole thing. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So that reiterated what was said before. And so in Joshua 5. Chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on the journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water, here again, there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? He's really flustered by this point. I mean, and he's only had this happen a few times. Just wait till you've had it happen 40 years. Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? It seems to be a common theme. Why do you bring us out so you can have us just die out here? Okay, you forgot about bitter water being made sweet. You forgot about the food. Now we're complaining about water again. Verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And they get to a point during the major rebellion that they come to a point where they're getting ready to cast stones. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river. So very specific rod. And you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it and that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, so he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So we see here again, now it's coming out more that they're tempting the Lord, and rather than just their anger at Moses. There's an interesting parallel here, and I like looking at this because we see why a little bit of a logic in a way, why Moses did what he did one other time in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20, I'm going to skip through some of it because it's another case where they're complaining about no water. Oh, that we had died in Egypt. And by this time, you're looking at 2, 3, 4 years, maybe even more, in the wilderness. And they're still complaining, oh, that you kill us in the wilderness. They're still in that attitude. They don't have the faith. They don't have that trust that God is going to take care of them without any question. But you see, that's some of the reason that only two of the people over 20 years old made it into the land of Canaan, Joshua and Caleb. All the rest of them that were over 20 years old died. And this is one big part of it. It's because of this attitude. So you go through the same theme through the first part of the chapter. In verse 7, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock. Now it said in start of verse 8, take the rod. Okay? But then it says, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Then you shall bring water for them out to drink. Now, isn't this kind of appropriate, the last verse in the song that we sang just before I started speaking? They turned the flint into a water spring. This is what this is talking about. So, verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So he did that part right. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Okay, what type of attitude do you think Moses is in at this point? I think he's sick of handling the people, very honestly. He's angry. And you can get angry. There's times where you get hit with so much stuff, you will get angry. But it's a matter of controlling the way the anger is used. But he says, hear now, you rebels, must we? Aaron and him. Must we bring water from the rock for you out of the rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Now, think about this a little bit. He struck the rock before. It's not an excuse for him doing it this time, because he was told not to. But you can see why he may have done it. especially in anger. You can kind of reason your way back through and see why he did what he did. But he did not do what God said to do in the way that God said to do it. So he lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses and Aaron did not get to enter the promised land because of this, that they did not honor God in the way that they brought the water out of the rock. He said, speak to the rock, and they should have said something to the effect of, God sees that you are thirsty. God will give water out of this rock. Give a quick prayer, and the water come out of the rock. That's how he should have done it, but he didn't. But as a result, he didn't get to enter the physical promised land, even though we are certain that he will enter the spiritual promised land that we all are looking forward to entering. Okay, back to Exodus chapter 17. Starting in verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let it down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. One lesson from this is you notice that Moses was getting weak. He'd held his hands up. I mean, I don't know anybody that can just sit there and hold their hands up for hours on end. I know I can't. I don't think anyone in here would be able to. But we're also not in as good physical condition as the people would have been back in that day. But notice that Aaron and Hur allowed him to sit down. And then they supported him. Ephesians chapter 4. We see the start of this passage. I won't go through the beginning of it. But he talks about some being apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And he gives a very specific purpose. Paul gives a purpose for the role that those people are in. Starting in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by what every part does its share. This is a case where Aaron and Hur saw that they needed to do something. So their part, their share in this scenario was to help hold up Moses' hands while he prayed to God for the victory over the Amalekites. They had their role, and this was in addition to the normal roles that they had in the priesthood, especially Aaron at that point. So we see that every part does its share, and that's every person in here. From the smallest person in here to the oldest person in here to even those that are out watching online, there's little things that can be done. And if you do your very little thing and you have enough people do a very little thing, it becomes a big thing. You look at bees or ants. Ants very small. But look what it can build in a fairly short period of time. And they're willing to sacrifice themselves so that the hive or the hill survives. That's a great example for each and every one of us. 2 Kings 19. This is an example with Hezekiah where Sennacherib essentially said, hey, we're going to take over. You're not going to be able to stop us. And he sent a letter to Hezekiah saying that. Well, what Hezekiah did at this point was something very unusual. I've done this before. I've done it twice before, and both times got an answer to my prayer. Hezekiah 19, verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hands of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. So he literally laid out a letter in front of God and was essentially saying, this is what he sent. Please help. He said it in a lot better way than I said it there. But what happened is their army was destroyed. 185,000 people died, just died overnight. Back to Exodus 17. I'm going to give you a few reference scriptures this part just because of time. But starting in verse 13. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have a war with Amalek from generation to generation. So we see that they are to be destroyed, but it also says they are to have a war from generation to generation. Give you a little bit of information about Amalek. Amalek, you can find this in Genesis 36:12. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, one of the grandsons of Esau. Numbers 13, 28, and 29, Amalek had the land of the south, so the southern, very southern part of Israel where Simeon and Judah were. That was their territory that they normally stayed within, down in the desert regions. Deuteronomy 25 essentially repeats it, but I do want to go to that because of the way something is worded. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. It says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. So notice the parameters. He's attacking the weak. He's attacking the tired. He's attacking the weary. And that's how the Amalekites fought. They fought dirty. They would go after the young kids, and they'd go after the women and take them captive and then do ransoms if they didn't kill them. That was how they fought. That was their normal MO. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So Israel was to remember this. And they were to be destroyed. Completely destroyed. 1 Samuel chapter 15. realistically, you have to read this whole chapter to get the full gist. I'm going to highlight it just to give you an overview of what happened. But the whole chapter is about where Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites. And he didn't. It says, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them, but kill man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. So they were to be totally, literally totally destroyed. Saul went to a city. He warned the Kenites to get out because the Kenites had been very good to the people of Israel. So he warned them, get out. Now, I wouldn't be surprised with him doing that, that some of the Amalekites snuck out with the Kenites. But it doesn't say that, but I, like I said, it wouldn't surprise me if that was the case. Then after that, verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Let's see, what was he told to do? Utterly destroy. But he took Agag. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, other than Agag. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that were good. He didn't do what God asked him to do. He did part of it. You know, so when we look at ourselves, are we half-baked in our Christianity? He did most of what he was supposed to do. He didn't do all of it. Do we do what we need? What we need to do with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our soul, and all of our strength. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. You jump down to verse 13. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you, O Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And then Samuel asks, what about all this stuff I'm hearing? And Saul blames the people, the army. He doesn't get any of the blame. And he said that they were to sacrifice, but God doesn't want that type of sacrifice. He says that in verse 22 and 23. He wants obedience. He doesn't want a sacrifice of something you weren't supposed to bring to sacrifice. Verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and so on and so forth. Saul still didn't get it. Verse 23, for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Him not obeying God and destroying the Amalekites is the reason, the final reason that ended up leading to Saul's descendancy not being kings and the descendancy being switched over to David. Saul repented after that, but Samuel would not ever see Saul again. So what we see here is because you have a king not totally obey God, something else happens later on, Esther chapter 3. Esther 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. He was a descendant of King Agag. So somehow or other he escaped. Some of the people of the descendants of Agag escaped this. And advanced him and set his seat above the princes who were with him. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for he had told him that the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Now I throw out a theory at this point. Are the Palestinians possibly the Amalekites? Just a thought. What we see so far is that Israel came out, and they came out with a strong hand, but they really did not know how to obey God. They complained quickly. They would see the miracle, forget about it a few days later. Is that how we do things? We see a miracle and then forget about it? And forget that God is the one that's ultimately in charge? We see repeatedly with manna, with quail, with two times, with water. One time making bitter water sweet and the other time bringing it from a rock. We see God supporting them in fighting the Amalekites. But yet they don't learn these lessons. They don't learn from what they are seeing. They live day to day. We're not to live day to day. We have a focus. We are to have that focus. And we know what the final plan is. We know God wins. We know that we are on our walk to the promised land. And if we were to tell our story of a walk to the promised land and paralleling it with Egypt, with Israel's walk out of Egypt, how do we view it? We see that we need to have that faith. And we need to have unquestionable confidence that God will do what he promises. As we look next time, it's a different side in this, in that what we're going to be looking at will be two really distinct topics. One has to do with Jethro, which is chapter 18. And the other is chapter 19, and it's our preparation. It's how do we prepare ourselves? How do we cleanse ourselves? Because Israel had to prepare themselves to receive the law on Sinai on Pentecost. And so we'll go through that process and see how it parallels with us also. So that's what's coming in a couple of weeks, and or whenever the next time is I'm scheduled to speak. And hopefully from today you take that we have to keep our focus and recognize all the things that God does for us repeatedly, and that he is the one who gives us our strength and gives us all that we need so that we can be effective in the job that we are doing.